All right, let's go to the book of Isaiah, where we left this morning. Isaiah chapter 1. Let me give you a quick oral outline of chapter 1. Remember, chapter 1 is important because it's typical of everything we will see in the book. And we can break it down into five paragraphs or five parts. Verses 1 through 9 are God's indictment of the nation of Israel for her departure from Him. So the word indictment goes over the first 9 verses. Down at verse 10, the Lord begins to say, especially in verse 11, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord?" And you have in verses 10 through 15 something about the religion in Israel. And I would say that verses 10 through 15 represents the classic passage in the Bible that is a scathing denunciation of performance religion. You can find nowhere else in the Bible where God so takes apart and says, "I literally hate religious performance without reality." And so you have an indictment of religion in verses 10 through 15. Then in verse 16, notice you have a call. Verse 16 says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean." And so in 16 through 20, you have the call to repentance. Then in verse 21 through 23, you have the corruption of Israel. And then finally, in 24 through 31, you have her restoration. And before I need it, because I can feel the tickle, does someone have a Hall's drop or some such something that you can pitch this way? If I can get the tickle before it becomes worse. Thank you, Tori. Thank you. And that's it. Halls. So that is really the structure then of chapter 1, and we started this morning into the indictment and broke that down into two parts: Israel's practice of sin, and then in verse 9, her persistence in it. And we have now come down to verse 4. Verse 4 reiterates her sin. The first, and let's caption it this, we've had the nature of her sin as rebellion, now we have a reiteration. Chapter 1, verse 4. And the first thing to note about verse 4 is notice how the narrative becomes personal. So let's put the first thing to note, the tone becomes very personal. And we noted this morning that in verses 2 and 3, in contrast to verse 4, you have the following. Verses 2 and 3 is God speaking about Judah, the kingdom of Judah. In verse 4, notice he changes from talking about them to talking to Judah. Then notice in the middle of verse 4 what happens, the fifth line down, reading all of verse 4. Notice it's personal. "Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly." Then what happens? "They have abandoned the Lord." So he goes back to verses 2 and 3, talking about Judah. First half of verse 4, to Judah. Last half of verse 4, he talks about Judah. And what happens in verse 5? "Where will you be stricken again?" He now begins to talk to Judah again. So it's about and to, back and forth throughout the context as he addresses the nation. Actually, the verse divides into two parts. First, the manifestation of Israel's sin, which is verse 4a, and then he will give the cause of it. But first of all, here's what it is, its manifestation beginning in 4a. Now notice in verse 4, we've got a series of four nouns. And I would suggest either mentally or physically underscore them. They are nation, line 2, people, line 3, offspring. If you got a New American Standard, If you go over to the margin of offspring, it says literally seed. And we're going to go with that. Seed of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. Now, if we would take those nouns and let's simply list them down the middle of the page, we have, they are a nation, a people, they are a seed, and they are sons. And let's put over on the left of what kind of nation they were intended to be. And we'll make a column over here that will say intention. What kind of nation did God want? What kind of seed did he want? What kind of sons did he want? Then we will go over to the right side and put reality. And this will be what kind of people they turned out to be, what kind of nation they turned out to be, what kind of seed and what kind of sons they turned out to be. And we will find that if we will take the column of what God wanted them to be, they were in reality the total opposite of what God wanted them to be. So let's begin then with the first one. The first one is this. God intended for Israel to be a holy nation. Instead, they were a what? Sinful nation. Now let's establish that with a passage associated with it. The first one is Exodus 19:6. Exodus 19:6 tells what kind of people God wanted them to be. And Isaiah will tell what kind of people they turned out to be. Remember, we are coming up to the Ten Commandments, and in the preface to the Ten Commandments, as we've taught them before, you have a preamble. And the preamble says, here's where we're going to go. Here's the intention of the Constitution. So verse 5. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God wanted a holy nation. And when we come to the book of Isaiah, they were just the opposite. He addresses them as a sinful nation. Now what's this all is this going to say? They are totally counter to the will of God. And if they are totally counter to the will of God, what was the key word that they were born? We studied this morning. They were born rebels. And all of this will show and substantiate one point. Israel was a rebel from the word go. And it will be reiterated over and over again. And then as this is established, we'll want to say, what's God going to do about it? And you would think he would say, in the light of your rebellion, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to annihilate you. But we'll see something a little bit in contrast to that. All right, the second thing is, what kind of people did God want them to be? Oh, by the way, in Isaiah chapter 1, and we need to note this, notice the word in verse 1, alas. Do you have, in King James, do you still have ah? A-H? Ah. We're looking at verse 4 of Isaiah now. Isaiah 1:4. You got ah? What is ah? An expression of pain or expression of pleasure? Well, when the dentist jabs a needle and you say, ah. Right? Poor, poor translation, because the interjection in Hebrew is an expression of pain. And New American has got that alas. And so whatever you want to translate that as, the word alas is a word of pain. And so God is saying, it pains me to see that the people I want to be holy are sinful. And what that really ought to say to us is that God is so personal that when we are not what he wants us to be, it causes him pain. Does that come across in the New Testament? We are to what? Not due to the Holy Spirit. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. And therefore, God is personal enough with these people that when we sin and live in a way contrary to what he desires, it causes him pain. All right, the next idea is the word people. What kind of people they were supposed to be. And that is put down this way. God desires for Israel was that they would be the people of the Lord. Now, what kind did they turn out to be? They were people weighed down with iniquity. So they were a people loaded with sin. Notice, take what Israel was, reverse it, and you've got what Israel was supposed to be. Numbers 16:41, to establish he wanted them to be the people of the Lord. Numbers 16:41. These nouns, nation, people, seed, and sons, coming out of Isaiah will be the same nouns that we have in the passage we'll identify them with. Numbers 16:41. On the next day, all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You are the ones who have caused the death." And notice, though they were grumbling, they knew who they were supposed to be. They are what? Yahweh's people. And Isaiah comes along and says, the people of the Lord are the people who are characterized by being loaded or weighed down with sin. Third, God's desire for Israel was that they be the seed, what? Of Abraham. And instead, what were they? They were the seed of evildoers. What God wanted them to be, they were, as a matter of fact, the opposite. You want the seed of Abraham, use something like, well, Isaiah does. Isaiah 41:8, Isaiah 45:19. Fourth, God's desire, again, in another place, was for them to be the sons of the Lord. The people of the Lord, the sons of the Lord. And our passage for that would be Deuteronomy 14:1. And instead of being the sons of the Lord, they are sons, what? Who act corruptly. All right. That is the manifestation of the sin of the nation. Now, what caused it? The manifestation and now the cause. What's behind all of this? What causes it? And that is in 4b. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. So the cause of Israel's sin, then, is expressed three ways. Number one, there is apostasy in heart. They have forsaken the Lord. Second, there is apostasy in word. It says they have despised the Holy One of Israel. And the word despised is a word for speak against or blaspheme. And finally, they've turned away from Him. There is apostasy in action. They have turned from the Lord. Now, in verse 4, you've got the keynote of Isaiah's prophecy. You see what it is? Look down the last half of verse 4. And in this verse, you've got the keynote of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah has more to say about this than any other thing. See the words, how God is designated as the Holy One of Israel. God's holiness is the keynote of Isaiah. And therefore, in going through this book, we will learn more about the God who is holy than any other thing. Now, don't try to write these down because you cannot write this fast, but the expression, the holiness, the Holy One of Israel is found in Isaiah, where we are right here for the first time in chapter 1, verse 4, 5:19, 5:24, 10:17, 10:20, 12:6, 17:7, 29:19, 30:11, 30:12, 30:15, 31:1, 37:23, 41:14, 41:16, 41:20, 49:3, 49:14, 49:15, 45:11, 47:4, 48:17, 49:7, Sound like an auction. 54:5, 55:5, 60 verse 9, and 60 verse 14. And that comes to a total of 26 times God is called the Holy One of Israel. And notice, by the way, they are scattered from chapter 1 through the middle of chapter 60. And there's 66 books, 66 chapters in the entire book. Now, that doesn't still give the total stress in the book of Revelation. In the book of Isaiah, 26 times, plus passages that talk about His holiness, but don't call Him the Holy One of Israel. So plus passages like chapter 6 and verse 3, and take a look at that. This is the keynote of the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. Verse 1, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. And then in verse 3, one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the problem that emerges then is, how can I, Isaiah, a man of unclean lips, have an association with a holy God? This is a keynote as far as the book is is concerned. Holiness is a keynote to the book of Isaiah. All right, now moving away from the idea of the reiteration of Judah's sin, we now are ready to take a look at her persistence in sin. If you're trying to outline, I think we're still in order. 1 through 9, indictment. 2 through 4, practice of sin. Now, 5 through 9, persistence in sin. And that, in turn, begins with a question. And it's followed by a description. First of all, the question. Verse 5 of chapter 1. Where will you be stricken again? Notice direct address, God speaking to the nation. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? So notice the direct address is there. And having seen the keynote of the book, you have an interesting thing. And that is this. The God who is infinitely holy wants the fellowship of people who are deplorably sinful. Isn't that amazing? The God who throughout this book is perfectly holy wants the fellowship of men who are deplorably sinful. The God of holiness, the God of all holiness, let's put it down that way. The God of holiness desires the fellowship of sinners. And that's a theme also that we will see in the book of Isaiah, is that side by side, we will see the Lord and Israel, and we will be finding out that God could not be more holy than He is in the book of Isaiah, and Israel could not be more sinful than she is. And by the way, I'm using the word Israel. I realize that's technically just the other kingdom, but Judah, Israel, I'm going to use those interchangeably. And so you've got two poles that really emerge in the book of Isaiah. How sinful the nation is, how holy God is, and yet at the same time, He wants fellowship with them. Now, let's do a little more detail here. See the word where? The word where is the translation of a Hebrew preposition that has and may have two meanings to it. So where, then, can mean one of two things. It can mean upon, or it can mean to. And then it's followed by the word what. So you got two ways you can go. Verse 5 can say, up on what will you be stricken again? Or, to what will you be stricken again? Now what is the difference between the two? Up on what would mean the idea of, I have hit you and disciplined you so many times, I can't find a spot left to hit. Now, that fits context, doesn't it? Could God find a place left to discipline them? Look at the last part of verse 5. Whole head is sick. Whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's nothing sound in it. So that would make good sense. God is simply expressing then frustrated discipline. He's saying, I have hit you guys until there's not an unbruised spot on your corporate body. Upon what shall I strike? What is left to hit? And I think some of you are smiling because you've either said that to your kids, experienced that at their hands, or it's what you did to your parents. Whatever. So the idea is of a battered, bruised nation, and God simply says, if I could find a tender spot to strike you and bring you to myself, I would find it, but you got so many bruises from head to foot, there's no striking space left. That would make good sense. If, however, we'd translate it to what, then it would be to what end? And the emphasis would be more on the idea of futility. I have used everything available. To what avail does it any good to discipline you again? We've heard parents say that, or had parents say this of us. What am I going to do with that child? If that's the tone, that's what God is saying. He's saying, I throw up my hands. What am I going to do with you people? I discipline, and what is your answer to discipline? Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? Key word for the nation of Israel. Rebellion against and breach of the relationship that they had to the Lord. So there is the problem that you've got now in verse 5. That's the question. Where can I discipline you? What good does it do? Now, following the question, you have a description. Now, when you come to verse 5, the second half, or over on the next page, how have you always read this? I think this is often interpreted as a description of Israel's sin. It is not. It's a description of Israel's discipline. It's a description of what God has done to her. And that is demanded by the context of where can I strike you again? Now, how much has he struck them already? Well, here is a descriptive line for discipline. And that is going to go from 5b down through verse 9. And on that description, we will have a metaphor. Then second, an explanation of it. And the metaphor is in verses 5 and 6. Very colorful. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it. God's simply saying, due to your rebellion, I have had to beat the daylights out of you. Only bruises, welts, raw wounds. Where did the bruises and welts and raw wounds come from? Well, they come from the first part of verse 5. They've been stricken by God in discipline. Good passage. Have you ever felt as though you look back in your Christian experience and you've been recalcitrant and insisted on going your own way, and God has given you bruises and bumps, welts, raw wounds, and so forth? And this is the way he's describing how he's acted in love toward his people in attempt to bring them back to himself. So, notice the double emphasis here in this metaphor is this. The emphasis is on totality. You can't miss that, can you? Head to the foot. Totality is the idea. Now, when we begin the description, what is the significance of the sick head and the whole heart and the fainting heart? What is the idea? So let's look at the significance of the head and the heart. Why these metaphors? Why heart and head? And I'll suggest several things. Number one, the head refers to the noblest part of man's outer condition. The heart is the noblest part of his inner condition. So, they represent the noblest part of outer and inner man. What is he saying? there is no nobility left in Israel. No spiritual nobility is left at all. That makes the head and heart appropriate. Second, the head could very well be a reference to the leadership of Israel. Now, there is a principle, and we'll see it in Isaiah, and it's a very important one, and it's simply this. God always gave Israel, as a nation, the leadership that she deserved. And I think we can break that out into a principle. A nation always gets the leaders that the nation deserves. And if he's referring to the whole head is sick, he's talking about leadership in Israel. That certainly isn't foreign to the book. Go over, for example, to chapter 3. Verse 4. Notice the principle. I'm going to give you the leadership that you deserve. And I want you to notice that the leadership given was merely a response to the condition of the people. They got what they deserved. Well, what did they get? Verse 4. I will make mere lads their princes. I'm going to make you a nation ruled by kids. I'm going to give you a teenocracy. I will make mere lads as their princes. Capricious children means there is no, who knows what they're going to do. To be capricious is to do things without reason. You're just impulsive. Capricious children will rule over them. Why? Because that's what you deserve. And the people will be oppressed, each by one another, each one by his neighbor. The youth will storm against the elder. The inferior against the honorable. I don't know what your reaction has been. I don't want to get into it, but I have never been so infuriated with the media as recently the way their insolent treatment of our president. And whether he be right or wrong, it's disgusting to see men of such little character. And I think by and large, you can say of much of the media, they have no character, no ability, probably couldn't function as president one day, and yet, what have you got? You've got the storming against the elder, you've got the inferior against the honorable, and so forth down the line. So, if Isaiah is not referring to the whole head, the leadership, it is certainly not foreign to the context of the book, not foreign to his argument. And that will have a very instructive type thing when we get to it. The third, then, observation on the head and heart would be the sick head would refer to a leaderless nation. So put one word by that, leaderless. The faint heart would refer to the spiritlessness, or the nation is spiritless. The nation is leaderless. The nation is spiritless. That, again, is an important principle. Where does the spirit of a nation generally come from? It comes from inspiring talent and leadership that's able to impart a spirit to a people. If you have read or if you listened to the speeches of Winston Churchill in World War II. You could not help, even in reading them from a distance in a book in 1986, you cannot help but be moved because the man was a leader and he could light a fire like you would hardly believe. And in Israel, you have no leaders of any quality except, as he described them, capricious children and so forth. Consequently, the nation is faint. There is no spirit of the nation left. All right? The metaphor emphasizes totality of her corruption. But there's a second thing. There's an emphasis on recency. Now, where do we get the idea that the discipline is recent? Well, look at the middle half, verse 6. From the sole of foot even to the head, there's nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds. What do you do to a raw wound? You get it bandaged and treated as quickly as you can, don't you? You treat it. But notice these wounds must be fresh because they've never been treated. They're not pressed out. They're not bandaged. They're not softened with oil. What is the emphasis? Israel, what am I going to do with you? I have bruised you from head to foot. And you know that because you haven't had time to put on the bandage from the last strike. It's recent. What am I going to do with you? Now, he moves away from metaphor and begins to get literal. So we move from the metaphor to the literal description. Literal, metaphor and now literal, verses 7 through 9. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, catch this, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation as overthrown by strangers. Let me make the first point here. He's simply saying, with the sore head and the bruised body, he is talking about the fact that the land is devoured by strangers. But there's an important point to make at that point. And the important point is this. They are not devoured by strangers due to the strength of strangers. They are destroyed by the strangers due to the weakness of Judah. It's not the idea that the strangers overpowered them. The strangers did do that, but they couldn't have done it had Israel been in right relationship to the Lord. And let's draw a principle out of that. We are never destroyed from without, without destroying ourselves from within first. May I repeat? We are never destroyed from without until after we have destroyed ourselves from within. And I think it's interesting that it is the inner corruption in verses 5 and 6 that is followed by what? The incursion of the stranger. You have to fall apart inside before we can be hurt from the outside. So let's put it down as a principle. One must collapse inside before external attack can be successful. We always destroy ourselves. Now, we have a tendency, being men and women, that whenever an external attack destroys it, where do we place the blame? We always place the blame and we make the enemy strong and we make ourselves the victim. But that is never the case. We collapse on the inside before the external attack will ever work. Now, there's an interesting thing in these words in verses 7 through 9. And that is the fact that they are almost verbally, word for word, vocabulary word for vocabulary word, identical to two other passages in the Bible. Look at them. Go over to Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus 26. Now, what is Leviticus 26? Leviticus 26 is going to say, when you get in the land, I'll do certain things for you. But if you do not obey me, something's going to happen. And if you come down to the contrasting verses, go down, about verse 12. Verse 12 says, I will walk among you and be your God. You shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, so that you should not be their slaves, and I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. But if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes And if your sons abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments and so break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. And there is a striking correspondence of words that follow these words on what God is going to do to them in exact fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 1. Go over to Deuteronomy chapter 28. And in Deuteronomy 28, you have blessings and curses. And you go down to verse 13. The Lord will make you the head and not the tail. And you only shall be above and you shall not be underneath. If you will listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, as I charge you today to observe them carefully. And do not turn aside from any of the words which I command you today to the right or to the left to go after other gods to serve them. But it shall come about, if you will not obey the Lord your God, to observe, to do all his commandments and statutes which I charge you today, that all the curses shall come on you and overtake you, i.e., and also NB, Nova Bene, note well, cursed shall you be in the city, cursed shall you be in the country, and so forth down through. And the point I want to make is this, is that Isaiah chapter 1 is a literal fulfillment of the curses that God said would come about if you would not obey. So, this passage fulfills Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28 in a very, very verbal way. Israel, in the time of Isaiah, is living under the full curse of disobedience. Now, what are the lessons that we can learn from that? Two, in particular. First of all, this demonstrates that God is faithful in blessing or in discipline. God is faithful. It means He'll do what He says He will do. He is faithful in blessing, and He is faithful in judging. He will do what He says He will do in blessing. He will do what He says He will do in terms of judging. And we go from Leviticus clear onto the book of Isaiah, and what's the lesson? Almost verbally in chapter 1, everything God said He would do in Leviticus 28, if you disobeyed, He did. In Leviticus 26 and in Deuteronomy 28. Everything He said that He would bring in terms of judgment, we're now in it. It happened. Therefore, within the context of Scripture, what God said He would do, He did. There's a second lesson. The second lesson flows out of that is God fulfills His word in minute detail. God fulfills His word in detail. Now, going back to Isaiah, we now have a few figures of metaphors, and Isaiah is great with metaphors. Very one of the colorful writers. Notice verse 8. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. And what they both express is you got the watchman's hut in the cucumber field, which would be substantial brick building. Something on sticks. And after the harvest is over, what's it going to look like? What's a scarecrow look like after the harvest? One of the most pitiful, fragile, dilapidated, alone things. Nothing like seeing a scarecrow out in the field after the corn and everything's been harvested. And boy, is it ever alone. And that's the idea is Judah looks like a forsaken scarecrow after the crops have been brought in. Very colorful figures of speech. Now, there is a principle. And it always works. In the midst of, we saw it in Revelation, and without looking, the next verse, wouldn't you expect it to be there? In the midst of judgment, there is always what? Always grace. Verse 9. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom, we would be like Gomorrah. And the emphasis is, we are as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah, except for one thing, and that is the grace of God. So notice we have introduced then into the context the concept of a grace in judgment. Isaiah 1, verse 9, and a few thoughts underneath that. First of all, notice we have the existence of few survivors. What do we call those? The ones who in time of judgment are the faithful few. We're talking about the remnant. May we repeat, God always has a remnant bearing two characteristics, faithful and few. That's what we mean when we talk about the remnant. They're always small, always few, but they are always characterized by faithfulness. And so if you want to think of this way, if you want to think of the remnant, call two things to mind. Number one, call to mind quantity. And call to mind quality. And you'll have pretty much nailed what the remnant is in the Bible. Those that have the quality of faithfulness, and those who in terms of quantity are few. Notice also that Judah was as sinful and deserving of punishment as Sodom and Gomorrah. The difference, however, was God's grace. We can be grateful that that no longer applies, because all of us are certainly superior to all those people we have to work with tomorrow. Now, that's not true. As to nature, we are as sinful as the man sitting next to us anywhere we ever sit. There is a difference, and it's called grace. The third thing to note out of this verse is notice Isaiah sees himself as one of them. Verse 9, unless the Lord of hosts had left us. Isaiah identifies with one of the subjects of the grace of God himself. Now, we'll pick up next time with what we call, and I think accurately so, the religion of the nation, and it will be the most scathing. We'll read from several passages about how God feels about religious performance. It is one of the most horrible things possible. We'll read passages where God is caustic. He's going to say, go ahead, sin it up, then bring a sacrifice. You love it, don't you? For example, Amos 3:3, enter Bethel, God speaking. Enter Bethel. Bethel means house of God. Enter the house of God and transgress. In Gilgal, multiply transgression. Then bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days, offer a thank offering also from that which is leavened, proclaim a freewill offering, make them known, for so you love to do, O sons of Israel. And he's going to come down so hard on religious performance, and may we emphasize, there is nothing that the Bible condemns more scathingly than religion. And that is the idea of performance, with the idea that if I do the right things and go through the right ritual, I will surely receive the favor of God. And God is going to say of that, I hate, that's the verb he uses, I hate your religious performance. And we'll have a very scathing passage on that coming up next time. Father, we're thankful for your word tonight, for the straightforwardness of the book of Isaiah, for its application in terms of our relationship to you today. And we pray that through the study we will be enriched in knowledge of your word and of yourself. And may we recognize just how personal you are in being an absolutely holy God and desiring the fellowship of deplorably sinful men and then going to such a great end so as to give your only Son as the one who makes that fellowship possible, and in whose name we pray. Amen.